It happens 8 or 9 times every minute. Something like 4,500 times every day. Where the judge drops the gavel and proclaims divorce granted. Divorce is far more prevalent in this country than it ought to be. And it is prevalent probably in the lives of people that we know, family members, people that are close to us in one way or another that experience divorce, and we see from what goes on there the pain and all that it causes. From 2014, the most recent figures that I was able to find, there are 6.9 marriages per 1,000 people, and at the same time, 3.2 divorces. That's 46% of 46% divorce rate, and that's actually down just a little bit from just a few years ago. 2005, the figures I had were 7.5 marriages and 3.6 divorces per 1,000. And that was 48%. And so it might be viewed as being slightly better than it was some years ago. But roughly 1 million times a year, out of 2.2 million or whatever marriages a year, about 1 million times a year, people break their marriage vows. About 1 million times a year, couples and their attorneys, they go through the process of bickering over who's going to get what. The breakup of that marriage. Our generation has been called the cut flower generation. The idea that nothing lasts forever. A cartridge philosophy where, you use something for a little while and when it's wore out, you just throw it away and you go buy something to replace it with. And maybe that started with Kodak and their throwaway cameras or our laser printers, our office printers are such where they're so cheap that you might as well just throw them away and buy a new one when the toner cartridge runs out, and unless you're going to get something really higher end. But this throwaway thinking in our society has drifted into marriage to where if things aren't working out, our idea is to just simply do away with it, get out of it, and find someone else that you can be with and give it another try. And well, given this type of thinking, it should be no wonder that our marriage rate or divorce rates are as high as they are. For every 10 marriages in America today, statistics say that about 5 are going to end in a bitter conflict and divorce. And that is, again, very tragic that that takes place. Especially tragic for those 5 who end in divorce. But the truth is that of the 5 marriages that remain, not all 5 of those marriages are wonderful marriages. Not all 5 of those marriages are happy relationships between the husband and the wife. Probably just a couple of those end up being classified like that. The others, probably the couple staying together for the benefit of their children till later in life. And if it goes along far enough, then it becomes a matter of convenience to stay together because of insurance and different things like that. And so some others will stay together in misery even though they don't love one another anymore. And so even those 5 or so that do stay together out of every 10, not all of those are going to be happy relationships. If you're married this morning, if you're here today with your mate, are you among those few who have the kind of marriage that God intended for you to have? Are you divorced or are you married? And if you're still married, is it a happy relationship? Is it the kind of relationship God intended and designed for it to be? Or is it something less than God wanted it to be? What I want to say to you now is that you can be among those top 10 or 20% of marriages that are stable and satisfying and truly intimate relationships with your mate. You can develop a soul-to-soul relationship with your mate and the kind of relationship that God intended for you to have if you're willing to invest the time and energy that it takes to have that kind of a relationship. There are many tools that can help you to develop that kind of a relationship with your mate. And we want to talk about this morning building the bond between husband and wife and consider some of the components that are necessary for that relationship to be like God designed for it to be. For you to be able to be one of those 10 or 20% out of every 10 marriages that will be like God wanted it to be. And the first point that we want to make is simply this, that it needs to be a Christ-centered home. If you want to have the kind of relationship that God wants you to have, then probably the single most important thing to guarantee your happiness, to guarantee the intimacy God wants you to have with your mate, is that it be a home that is centered around Him. We started out this series of lessons back in Psalms 127 and in verse 1. In Psalms 127 and verse 1, it said, "Except Jehovah build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except Jehovah keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." Unless the Lord builds the house, He says, they labor in vain that build it. And we made application of that to the to our homes and the need for our homes to be such that it is built by God. And for us to have the families and the relationships God wants us to have, that's got to be the case. We've got to make sure that our marriages, our home is centered around our Lord. It is, in fact, God who created man. God created man and He created the marriage plan. He created the man and the plan for man's happiness, and that is in the marriage relationship. And so He said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so with those words, God ordained the relationship of marriage. Who knows better for what is best for man than for the one who created man, and that's God. And He created that relationship for man to have the kind of happiness that He wants us to have. Now, for us to have God-centered homes, homes that are centered around our Lord, there's some things to think about. For one, it's got to be centered around the Bible. It needs to be centered around God's Word. If you think about it, God's Word is His instruction manual for us to have happiness in life. Now, in the course of these lessons, we have looked at some of these passages, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 through the fourth verse of chapter 6. And in those verses, you'll recall that the Apostle Paul talks about the relationship of husband and wife and the responsibilities the husband has towards his wife and the responsibilities that the wife has towards her husband. He talked in those verses about the children in the home, our responsibility as parents to our children, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and the children's responsibility towards the parents. We looked at those things, in fact, last Lord's Day morning. And so those are good verses, and we have studied those somewhat already. Or Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 9 that we have here, remembering back in the days of the nation of Israel, how God told them to, from the time they rise up in the morning throughout the day until they go to bed at night, they're to be teaching their children about Him and about His will and His character, and teaching our kids about God is extremely important. That's a responsibility that we have, and that's got to be a part of having a God-centered home, a Christ-centered home. And you remember Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 11. We haven't studied that at length in this series, but it's in those verses that God gives the description of a worthy woman. And indeed, a study that is worth our time and attention as we teach our young girls to be those kind of women as well. But there are other passages of Scripture as well that ought to be thought about that are not written specifically with regards to the family in mind. But certainly the home and the family are, we see application of that thought in each of these passages. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and beginning at verse 4 and through verse 8. This is that chapter where Paul talks about love. He says, "Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies, it shall be done away." And he goes on. And so he talks about love. And we understand the importance of these verses just in understanding love one person to another and being able to make application of these points made in that scenarios. Certainly, if there's a place where it ought to apply, it's within the relationship of marriage. And husband and wife need to listen to these words with regards to their love one for another. Or over in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists what we call the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Notice indeed the fruits of the Spirit. In verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5, he said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And certainly those are verses that can describe the marriage relationship again. If these characteristics are ours, if they characterize us as the husband or the wife in that relationship, we're going to have a much better chance at having the kind of relationship God wants us to have. So even though it wasn't written about marriage, it certainly can apply to it. Back in Matthew the 5th chapter, we can read about Jesus as he was talking in the Sermon on the Mount and giving us what we call the Beatitudes. He was talking about the kingdom of God. But just notice in verses 3 through 9, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The Beatitudes. And again, if we have these things, if we devote ourselves to fulfilling what he says in these verses, then we're going to be more likely to have the kind of relationship God wants us to have. And so even the Beatitudes can help us in this way. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7, what we call the Christian graces, Peter talks about adding these things to our life as Christians. 2 Peter 1 and beginning of verse 5. "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control, patience, and in your patience, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." Beautiful things that he says here that we need to know and understand as Christians. But again, there can be application even to the marriage relationship. And so for us to have a Christ-centered home, we've got to have the Bible as a central part of our home. Knowing what God's Word tells me as a Christian to do, knowing what God's Word tells me and in my role within the family and my responsibility to fulfill those things to God, to my mate, or to my family. And so we need to have the Bible as a part of having our Christ-centered home. But also prayer. Think about the need for prayer. Over 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, Paul said very quickly and simply, "Pray without ceasing." And that ought to be the situation with everyone who is a child of God, that we're going to be people of prayer, that we're going to be people who constantly turn to God in prayer for the concerns and needs of life that we might have. We might also consider in James chapter 5 and verse 16. In James 5 and verse 16, James said this. He said, "Confess therefore your sins one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working." As children of God in a local congregation, we ought to be confessing our sins one to another. We ought to be praying one for another. But where should that be most natural? Where would be the most natural place for that to begin than within a Christ-centered home? As the husband and wife engage in prayer together to God, or engage in prayer to God on behalf of the other because of a shortcoming or something that has happened where prayer is appropriate. Indeed, prayer ought to be a central part of our home if we're going to be focused on the Lord. In fact, you remember over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7, Peter is talking to husbands and in how they ought to act toward their wives. He said, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, "Ye husbands, in like manner dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered." And so we ought to be people that are of prayer, especially within the family relationship. And we ought to conduct ourselves, fulfill our responsibilities as God has given them to us in the relationship, because otherwise, he says that our prayers could be hindered. In good times, in hard times, in moments of anxiety and in moments of praise, then we share the privilege of being able to go to God in prayer and give God our thanks or give God our deepest concerns that he can help us. There's something special about prayer between people. And especially when it comes to the marriage relationship between husband and wife, the kind of closeness that cannot be found elsewhere. It creates a spiritual connection, accountability, and a holy bond that can strengthen the relationship between them. So prayer is certainly an important part of a marriage relationship that is centered on Christ, but also regular worship. Well, we're familiar with Hebrews 10. When in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 23, the writer of Hebrews talks about worship and the need to be involved with it. He said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh." We're to provoke one another to love and good works as brothers and sisters in Christ. And where should that happen more than within the family? Within the family relationship where we're working to help each other on the road toward heaven. We're working to encourage one another through life and to encourage one another, provoke one another unto love and good works. And assembling with the saints together, as he mentioned there, to exhort one another. We're to be there for one another. Regular worship would be a natural thing if we had a Christ-centered relationship. And then, of course, faithful service. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, beginning of verse 11. Paul said, "These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an ensample to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. But be diligent in these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be manifest unto all. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." That's what Paul was telling this young preacher Timothy, that he is to be the kind of example that will help others, that will encourage others, be an example to them of faithful service to God. One of the things we've talked about in this series is that the husband, as head of the wife and as head of the family, he's to be the spiritual leader. He's to set an example for the family. He's to do exactly what he was telling Timothy here to do. He's to show what faithful service is like, and he is to lead the family in being faithful in their service unto God. Husband and wife working together because both are children of God, both are servants of God, seeking to please God. Can you imagine? If you're not in that kind of a situation, can you imagine the strength and the support of that relationship? And it's a beautiful thing if you have a Christ-centered home to know that you have this help and support in your Christian service with the very mate that you've chosen to live in this life with. And so if you and your mate are genuinely devoted to serving God, genuinely devoted to have the devoted life to God that you ought to have, and thus the kind of marriage that he wants you to have, a marriage characterized by love and genuine intimacy, then you've got to build your home around Jesus Christ. But we want to look on a little further. We've got a Christ-centered home, but let's consider some other things. First of all, a lifelong commitment. And we have noted this verse many times throughout the course of this series of lessons. Matthew, the 19th chapter, and in verse 6, when Jesus was asked about whether a man could put away his wife for any cause, in verse 6, though, he says, "So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." God intended for the marriage relationship to be a permanent relationship. For it to be a relationship that does not end until one or the other does die. The story is told of about a wedding, about a young contract lawyer and his bride. And so the minister came to the vows and he said, "Do you take this woman for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health?" And in response, he said, "Yes, no, yes, no, no, and yes." Well, you don't get to do that. It is, the preacher involved in that wedding, he's asking for one yes to the answer, to the question. We're to devote ourselves to our mate, make a commitment to them for all of those kind of things. In another wedding, an actual wedding, one bride and groom pledged to stay married as long as they continued to love each other. And you know, I hope that they had, their divorce lawyers in place, because they were certainly going to be needing them, it would seem obvious. Couples ask about marriage and the commitment of marriage. They had this to say. One said, "Marriage is no fairy tale land of enchantment, but you can create an oasis of love in the midst of a harsh world by grinding it out and sticking in there." Another said, "Perfection doesn't exist. You have to approach the first few years of marriage with a learner's permit to work out your incompatibilities. It is a continual effort." And I think there's a lot of wisdom in those kind of statements. They don't sound particularly romantic, do they? But there's a lot of wisdom in them in expressing that it is a permanent relationship and that we need to make a complete commitment to it, a lifelong commitment to making the marriage as God would have us to be. You know, in machinery, gears that work together with one another, all of those gears need to work together with one another, but they all start out with very sharp edges, and they don't work as well at first. Those edges have to be honed and carefully shaped, and that's the way it is with marriage and a husband and a wife. They start out as two individuals with completely different ways of looking at things, with their own strong wills, and over time they soften those edges to where they can work together harmoniously, one with the other, and that can produce a lifelong commitment. Love can be defined in a myriad of ways, but in marriage, when we say, "I love you," in a lot of cases it means, "I promise to be there for you all my days." It is a promise that says, "I'll be there when you lose your job. I'll be there when you lose your health, when you lose your parents. I'll be there when you lose your looks, when you lose your confidence, when you lose your friends. I'll be there by your side to help you." It's a promise that tells your partner, "I'll build you up. I'll overlook your weaknesses. I'll forgive your mistakes. I'll put your needs above my own needs. I'll stick by you even when the going gets tough. I'll be there until death do us part." That's the kind of commitment that we've got to have in the marriage relationship. If we want to have the relationship that God wants us to have, we've got to have a lifelong commitment. Not just a commitment that we'll stay together as long as we're still in love, but that we're going to be together as God intended until death do us part. We need to have a deep and abiding trust in one another. Over in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, in the midst of those things that were said about love, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7 says, "Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things." One translation, the New International Version, puts it this way: "Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." Always protects, always trusts. Trust is important. Every married person faces a critical question on a daily basis do I or do I not trust my mate? It's not necessarily a question that's in our mind, but in essence, we face that question every day as to whether or not we trust our mate. Relationships dominated by fear and insecurity, they're never going to reach their potential. But marriages that are founded on trust and safety will flourish because of that abiding trust that is there between them. The truth is, trust has to be learned, or has to be earned rather, over time. It has to be earned. And if there's not new evidence of trustworthiness constantly being given, then again, troubles can arise. And we have to earn that trust in a couple of ways. For one, by our words, by the things that we say. Do you enjoy teasing your husband or your wife? When you're with friends, do you occasionally reveal embarrassing secrets about your mate? One way to destroy trust is to hurt and embarrass them by talking about them when they're not around and revealing things about them that is no one's business but theirs. It can be very hurtful, in fact, for you. It can be very damaging to the trust that you have towards your mate to learn that when you're not around, they're saying very bad things about you to others. That they're describing you as a bad husband or a bad wife. It can be very hurtful. If you can't say something good, then don't say anything at all. Think about the other side of that coin. If we realize how hurtful it can be if we were to learn that our mate is talking down about us to others when we're not around. Think how good it can be, though, if we just happen to learn that when we're not around, they're saying awfully good things about us. That can be very uplifting. Don't talk negative about your spouse. Don't be revealing those secrets that are between husband and wife to others. Don't undercut the marriage relationship by making those mistakes. We earn the trust of our spouse by the way that we can edify and build them up. Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, Paul said, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear." We need to be careful about our words and make sure they're going to be words that are edifying, that will build up. And that certainly is true within the marriage relationship. And the kind of things that we might have to say about our mate in their presence or not in our presence, or not in their presence. We need to be careful about what we say. Words and the way that we use them are certainly terribly significant, but the surest way to establish trust in a marriage is by our actions. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 15, Paul said, "Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise." And that was certainly a true statement with regards to our life in Christ, but it's certainly even true with regards to our service one to another in our marriage relationships. Look carefully. Look therefore carefully how you walk. We need to be careful about what we say, but we also need to be careful about what we do within the marriage relationship. Build a record of choices and deeds that will prove to your mate that they can trust you time and time again, especially in regards to relations with those that are not of your sex, that is, those of the opposite sex. Couples should mutually agree what they'll never do in the company of someone of the opposite sex. Logically, some things might be easy to see and understand. With a lot of couples, of course, it would not be appropriate for their mate to go out to lunch with someone of the opposite sex. That should be easy to see and understand. Or to be in partnership with someone who is of the opposite sex and close work with them in some project away from everyone else, that would not be wise. It would not be wise to have a philosophy where it's okay to be behind closed doors with someone of the opposite sex. Our mate has to trust that we're not going to put ourselves in those situations. Never be secretive about what you do during the day. Always be open about what you do and be willing to share up front. Be up front with your mate about the activities of your day. Build a hedge around your home by taking talking with your partner about your interactions with the opposite sex in work and other situations, always be sensitive to the need to be careful how you walk, because the things that we say and the things that we do can tear down the trust that our mate has in us, and that can undermine our marriage relationship altogether. Of course, trust begins with God. It's only when husbands and wives commit themselves to living according to God's will that a true, deep, and lasting bond and lasting trust can be developed. Because if we're both deeply devoted to serving God, then we know the other is deeply devoted to fulfilling God's will, and that includes their responsibilities to me. And so deep trust in one another can begin with first a deep trust and confidence that each one would individually have towards God. We can give our heart confidently to our spouse when we know that he or she is genuinely seeking to follow God's will and His word, since that's what they're devoted to. They'll do what's right towards us. But something else we wanted to look at this morning: there needs to be a willingness to communicate. In Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 6, Paul said, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." We live in a strange generation. With the dawn of word processors and the internet, with instant messaging, with social media and cell phones and text messages and so on, we have no shortage of words exchanging between people all the time. And yet, communication is probably worse than it's been in a long time. We write those words, we write those messages, and yet we're not necessarily really communicating. Nowhere is it more true than within the marriage relationship that communication is so important. Most marriages that dissolve do so not because of the lack of words — there are plenty of words being spoken — but because of the lack of real communication that's taking place between husband and wife. One man truthfully said, "Communication is to a marriage what blood is to the body. It gives it life." We've got to communicate. Without communication, marriages have little chance of surviving. And therefore, if you want your marriage to thrive, you've got to communicate. And there might be any number of things that we could say to help out in that respect, but we've got to learn how to communicate with one another. We've got to learn how to be truthful. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 25, he said, "But speaking truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto him who is head, even Christ." Speaking truth in love. We need to always speak truth in love with one another. Verse 25, "Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Colossians 3 and verse 9, he said, "Lie not one to another." Don't lie to one another. Avoid words of blame. Attaching blame to the other person is an attempt to remove responsibility from ourselves. Don't always try to attach blame for something. Be willing to accept responsibility for those things that maybe you've not done quite like you intended or quite like was desired. But in arguments, a lot of times that's what we do. It's your fault. You know, you're the one who's done this. And maybe that's not the case. Avoid overstatements. You never do anything, or you never do anything right. You don't ever spend any time with me. You don't ever get me anything. And whether those statements are 100% true, or sometimes it's the case where, yes, things are being done, time is being spent, things are being given, but they weren't received and appreciated like they were intended. Avoid overstatements. Learn to listen. Most of us are guilty of poor listening from time to time. Again, we have no shortage of verbiage, of words, but a lot of times in those lulls in our conversation where I'm done talking and the other person is responding, instead of thinking about what they're saying and listening to what they're saying, I'm rather putting together my next statement of attack against them. If we cannot repeat back very clearly what has been said to us, then in all likelihood we weren't listening to begin with. James instructs us over in James 1 and verse 19. He says, be quick to hear. We need to learn how to listen to one another. Learn how to hear what the other person is saying. Remember the awesome power of words. In Proverbs 18 and verse 21, he said, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Words are powerful. In Matthew 12, again, he had talked about how that every idle word that men shall speak, that will give account thereof in the day of judgment. We need to be concerned about the words we use. We've got to have real communication with our mate to have the kind of marriage that God wants us to be, wants us to have. One other point we'll make, and that is we've got to have an understanding of romantic love. The word romance conjures up different images for each of us probably, and our expectations of what constitutes a romantic relationship also vary. Women are inclined to describe romance as the things that their mate does to make them feel loved, protected, and respected. But men rely more on their senses in the area of romance. The most evocative descriptions of romance that are found anywhere in the Bible are in the book of the Song of Solomon. It is a love story. That's what it is. And so just consider some of the statements found there to describe the love that the Shulamite girl had toward the shepherd boy. Verse 16 of Song of Solomon 2, chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth his flock from the lilies. My beloved is mine. I am his. Chapter 5 and verse 4. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my heart was moved for him. Another translation has, my heart throbbed for him. Another translation, my heart stood still. The New International Version, my heart began to pound for him. In chapter 2 and in verse 5, stay ye me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick from love. Another translation, I am faint with love. We understand those descriptions, don't we? In chapter 4 and in verse 1, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. The New International says, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Romantic love. Chapter 3 and verse 1, my night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Chapter 2 and verse 4. He brought me to the banquet house, and his banner over me was love. All of those are expressions of love and of romantic love. The romance can mean different things to each of us. For most, the word describes that wonderful feeling of being noticed, of being wanted, of being pursued, of being the very center of our lover's attention. Typically, most couples maintain their sense of romance throughout their courtship and at least during the honeymoon part of their married life. But then as the years go by and as new duties and responsibilities pile on, those romantic feelings all too often begin to fade. Devote yourself to maintain a romantic relationship with your spouse. Arrange for regular time alone. Surprise her with flowers. Surprise him with his favorite meal. Be creative. Do things that would keep your marriage focused on romance between the two of you. In other words, do those kind of things you did when you were courting him or her. Don't forget to romance them. One other passage there in Song of Solomon's chapter 8 and verse 6. Solomon said, he shows us that we can have a love where that burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Sounds like that love that you had when you're young, but sometimes the flame dwindles a bit. Well, we need to devote ourselves to having the romantic love that God wants us to have within that relationship, to have it burning bright once again. Remember that you can be among the two couples out of 10, have really a good relationship. that have the kind of relationship and intimacy and love that God intended for you to have. But it's not easy. It's not going to come without work. It's something you do have to devote yourself to build. You can build that stable, lasting, satisfying, intimate relationship that'll withstand all the storms of life if you're willing to devote yourself to that effort. Anything worth having comes with a price tag, and that's the price tag here for this. And the question is, are you willing to pay it? Are you willing to give what you need to have in order to have this kind of a marriage relationship that God wants you to have? I hope that maybe the marriages that are represented in this audience this morning are like what we've talked about. It may not be the case. Maybe we've touched on some areas this morning where you can see some things you can do to build that kind of a relationship with your mate. If you've never married, we want to encourage you to think seriously about the marriage relationship. The responsibilities that each must fulfill in that relationship for it to be like God wants it to be. I hope maybe our thoughts will help in that way. We don't want to leave this morning, though, without extending an invitation this morning to those that may be in the audience who've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to see you become a Christian even today, to begin living the life that God wants you to live, living a life of service to the Lord. If you're here this morning, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then there's no reason why today that you can't be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, enough to repent and turn from your sins, you can't continue a life of sin. If you believe in Him enough that you're willing to confess your faith to others, this very crowd this morning, then you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. As Paul said, to rise and to walk in newness of life, you can leave this place this morning a new creature in Christ Jesus. Would you do that? If you'd obey the gospel of Jesus Christ today, let your wishes be known while together we're standing and while we're singing.